And now, so that you can follow along, please open the Bible and keep it open with me to the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, located about midway through the Bible, right after the book of Job and right before the book of Proverbs. Specifically, our scripture reading and sermon text will be Psalm 73, verses 1 through 28. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 28, the whole psalm. You'll notice that Psalm 73 kicks off Book 3 of the Psalter, much of which is ascribed to Asaph, including this psalm. And elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that Asaph, a Levite, had by King David been put in charge of Israel's worship, of Israel's singing of God's praises. And he would go on, it seems, to be the father of an entire clan of temple musicians. And yet here in these verses before us, he recounts a great struggle that he has undergone, in which he wavers in his faith. And so it serves to suggest to us that such a thing can befall anyone, including great spiritual leaders. We're all subject to moments and even seasons in which faith is challenged by doubt. And yet at one and the same time, it's something that God redeems, that he takes and uses for our good. And that makes this a very relevant word. So that said, let's hear the word of the Lord, giving it our undivided attention as I read it to us. Again, Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading, and now the proclamation of his holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Brothers and sisters, in the circles I've been ministering in over the years, I've noticed a catchy slogan that is often repeated responsively, especially in gatherings of children and youth, boys and girls. Maybe you've heard it yourself. It goes like this: God is good, followed by the response, all the time. And then again, all the time, followed by the response, God is good. What a wonderful confession of faith. Simple, but profound. And yet it can't be taken for granted. It can't degenerate into some mantra, into words that we just robotically mouth, that we utter less than wholeheartedly. In fact, I believe Asaph the psalmist would encourage us to take it beyond a mere belief that we agree with on paper. After all, listen to how he opens Psalm 73 in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Not just God is good, but surely God is good. Or truly God is good. Or indeed God is good, depending upon choice of translation. You see, what Asaph recounts here is the dark night of his soul, the rough pathway that he took under God's guiding hand to a very fruitful end which made it all worth it, which enabled him to affirm the goodness of God as not just one of the tenets of Israel's faith, but as a conviction, a core conviction, that he now personally, more than ever, embraces. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, are you there yet? Are you with him? Do you know in your heart of hearts that no matter what, no matter what else might be uncertain, God at least is assuredly good? That he is good to his people? That he is good to you, his child, his son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who purifies our hearts? Would you like to get there? To grow in your confidence in the goodness of God? Then join me, and let's allow Asaph, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to teach us what he has learned. And I think we can sum it up in this way. Something like this. If the outcome is being able to personally confess, surely God is good, then we should welcome God-given testings and trials. Think of the New Testament, of what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Do we take that to heart? Do we value a growing faith? A faith that is being refined and sanctified and stretched over a stagnant faith, over the spiritual status quo? Do we get that, as in Asaph's case, a little bit of suffering might be necessary? As they say in the gym, no pain, no gain. Boys and girls, our younger brothers and sisters, do you know how important it is to grow? And to grow spiritually and not just physically, the way your body develops and increases in size over time. So that more and more you can say it because you know it. Surely God is good. And what about the rest of us? What about me and you? Even if, say, you're on the opposite end of the spectrum, a seasoned saint, a veteran Christian, is this your longing? Wherever we are, if we are longing for it, Asaph does chart a course for us to follow in that direction as he reveals the progress of his own faith. Let's take a careful look at it as I highlight three things: a shaken faith, an instructed faith, and a stronger faith. First, a shaken faith. Check out verses 2 and 3 where Asaph begins to share his story. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The dilemma he faces is that of a seemingly unjust world. The world at large, generally speaking, certainly seems to see it that way, and will point to events like the events of the past week, such as the Boston bombings. And people will start to raise the question, if this is the way the world is, then how can anyone believe in a good God? Come on now. And true believers themselves may entertain such thoughts. They are not immune to it, especially when seemingly unjust suffering comes their way, when it's no longer just an abstract issue, but something that you and I ourselves have to deal with on a personal, visceral level. And it is a legitimate question. But we will never arrive at a legitimate answer if we don't submit our questions to God and His revelation. If instead we just go with what our observations seem to be telling us. Things shake Asaph up because, he tells us, of what he was seeing. You see, Asaph's faith, along with yours and mine, can't be founded upon what we see, upon appearances. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we live by faith, which he contrasts with living by sight. As for Asaph, his was still a genuine faith. His belief was and is spot on. God is good. Amen to that. But his basis for that belief was a bit off. Pretty faulty, actually, that God's goodness can always be detected in and through his visible rewarding of the righteous and his visible punishing of the wicked in this life, as if that is always how God should work. Put God in a box like that, and he'll be faithful to bust out of it every time. And we find it out by experience that God does not always allow life to be so neat and tidy. Sometimes, oftentimes, seeking to live a godly life is hard, very hard. And sometimes the wicked do prosper. And it's a faith that is a little bit naive and simplistic that doesn't recognize this, that as a result is thrown and made to wonder if God is really good after all. You've heard the saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Well, the same thing applies to God's providence about the good that he is up to in our world. You can't just look at the circumstances all around you and discern his goodness. He is his own interpreter, as one hymn puts it. And we go astray when we start to judge God by what we can see with our own physical eyes or our own unaided spiritual eyes. The Protestant reformer John Calvin speaks of our need for a special pair of glasses that we might see things as they really are. Boys and girls, you know what I'm talking about. When you have trouble seeing, and you need the help that glasses provide. We need, Calvin says, the lens of Scripture as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. If we're not looking through that lens, and if we're just fixated on the circumstances that we can see, then we will at best be confused. In Asaph's case, it's as if he's not only failing to wear those glasses that God gives, but it's as if he's wearing the wrong pair of glasses, such that he is becoming nearsighted. As a result, he becomes dizzy and disoriented, as it were. He loses his balance and slips, or almost slips, as he puts it. There's this too. Sometimes we willfully choose to put on the wrong pair of glasses. Struggling with things like the goodness of God, isn't just an intellectual problem as you attempt to make sense of things. It also arises from a moral problem, from impure or at least mixed motives in our hearts. Asaph's honesty is refreshing, as he not only confesses his struggle with believing in God's goodness, but also his struggle with himself, how his own heart began to wander away from its integrity. He has been guilty of envy, he says. He envied the arrogant, the wicked, what he saw them apparently enjoying, apparently getting away with, as he details it for us in verses 4 through 12. This goes hand in hand with coveting, with violating the 10th commandment. We aren't satisfied with what God gives us. We want what others have. We may even justify it, pointing to what we consider our dedication to serving God, as if that entitles us to having more of a piece of the pie, or as if that entitles us to self-pity when we're deprived of it. Asaph sees the wicked living as if their life is always smooth sailing, as if they can indulge themselves with impunity, as if God is irrelevant, not to be taken seriously. He sums up his assessment in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Asaph finds himself at this point on shaky ground. Have you ever been there? Or perhaps are finding yourself there now, this morning? I can tell you this, I know I've had my own share of Asaph-like troubles. So thankfully, there's more to the story. First, a shaken faith. Second, an instructed faith. Asaph is about to turn the corner, but before he takes us there, he draws our attention to something interesting, something of a prelude to his turning point. Examine verses 13 through 15 with me. Surely, he says, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, close call. Asaph confesses what he had been thinking, caught up in the moment, overwhelmed by what he had been seeing, that it's a waste of time serving God, because there's no payoff, because you get nothing but grief for it. And yet he stops himself short of actually giving voice to such things. He's remembering who he is, that he's a spiritual leader with certain responsibilities. He can't just lose control and spout off, and possibly influence others to lose their faith. And I wish that we in the Christian community would emulate his self-discipline. But all too often we don't. We vent and complain about so much, which ultimately amounts to complaining against God and against how he is ordering and ruling the affairs of our lives, which means we're giving others the wrong impression of who God is and what he is like. We're not hallowing his name when we do that, one of the things the Lord has taught us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Younger people, is that something you find yourself doing at times? And how about you and me, fellow adults? Is this something we need to repent of and put a stop to? Some of us have a real tendency to do this. We may vent through social media, such as Facebook and the like in this day and age. Or we may turn to certain friends to vent, to certain quote-unquote friends who will let us vent and never come back with a word of correction. Yet if we're really Christian, we need to find trusted brothers and sisters in the church who are mature, that we can talk to about our doubts and struggles, such as perhaps older, wiser Christians who have been there and done that, like Asaph here, who can listen to, but not only listen to, but also redirect us, redirecting us to the one we need to go to most of all. And that, of course, is God Himself. That's what you find Asaph doing as we move on here. In verse 16, he basically waves the white flag and admits that the whole thing is beyond his understanding, that pondering it is nothing but oppressive. So what then? Listen, from the end of verse 16 down to and including verse 22. It was oppressive to me till I did what? Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He enters the sanctuary, and he is instructed. His perspective is transformed. As the commentator James Boyce phrases it, Asaph undergoes a paradigm shift. He begins to see things as they really are, as God sees them. He begins to wear the right pair of glasses, looking by the power of the Holy Spirit through the lens of Scripture. He applies himself to the Word of God, the sort of thing you do when you enter the sanctuary. He sees things like the animal sacrifices, which speak of how sin is and will be punished by a holy, righteous God, which also speak of the promise of Christ who would come and bear the sin of each and every one who trusts in Him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even the sin of the likes of you and me. Asaph, however rudimentary his understanding is at this point, begins to realize that this and this alone is what renders him righteous, distinguishing him from the wicked. Otherwise, left to himself, he has evidenced that he is no better, nothing but a brute beast, operating as if God isn't there, as if God isn't good after all. Do you realize it? And do I? That we are no better than our peers who are not Christian. That God and God alone makes the difference in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness, not our own. Is that impressed upon us as we enter the sanctuary and seek God's presence in the company of His people, in His church, and hear the gospel and encourage one another in the good news of Jesus and apply ourselves to the means of grace and discover and rediscover that He and His goodness are real and cannot be denied as we sing of it, as we taste of and see it through the sacraments? More than that, do we see with eyes of faith, with Asaph, that the wicked will only be strutting their stuff like peacocks for a blink of the eye, for a brief and fleeting time? Dwell with me a little on what the wicked are really like, according to Asaph. They are, he says, like fantasies, only as real as dreams from which we awake, and then they are no more. Literally, the Hebrew word means not fantasy, but image, in that they are all image, but no substance, which is what an individual asks for when rejecting God. Because when you do that, you reject the only one who can give you real substance, so that you're without meaning, without significance, without weight, if you will. So that according to countless scriptures, you can look it up in Isaiah chapter 40, James chapter 4, you amount to no more than fading flowers or withering grass, to no more than a mist or vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes, here today and gone tomorrow. So that the wicked are to be of no consideration. We are not to be impressed with them. Their end or their final destiny is what Asaph perceived, which is destruction at the hands of divine judgment. They are the ones on truly slippery ground who do fall, cast down to ruin, swept away by terrors. We need, similarly, to take a long view of things, to make sure an eternal perspective pervades our outlook. And then, we will not envy the wicked any longer. Not when we meditate upon what awaits them in the life to come. We will, if anything, start pitying them and stop pitying ourselves. We will warn them with broken hearts, pleading with them to consider passages like John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We will call upon them before it's too late to cling to Christ with us, the one who has been lovingly sent by the Father, who willingly went to the cross and took our hell for us, that we might be heaven-bound instead, that we might look forward to the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness He will make this world to be at His return, as Peter refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. A completely just world may not be yet, but it is coming. First, a shaken faith. Second, an instructed faith. And third, a stronger faith. Process this with me. Asaph doesn't just regain his moorings. He doesn't just recover the faith he once had. No, much more than that. He emerges here with a stronger faith, his faith having been tested and tried and found true, his faith being now grounded upon a more rock-solid foundation, such that his confidence in God and his goodness is soaring at an all-time high. We see this in verses 23 and 24. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Humbly, he gives himself no credit, but ascribes all grace and all praise to God and God alone. Why didn't he slip? Why did he only almost slip earlier on? What kept him from falling? Was it because he was such a great man? One of Israel's lead worshipers? Was it his own spiritual savvy? Or his own theological street smarts? No, none of the above. It was God's presence. It was God's hand holding his hand. It was God refusing to let go. That's how it always is. Some of you are parents, and you may worry, like I confess that I do from time to time, about your children when they come of age, hit adolescence and high school, and before you know it, go off to college, for example. And they may at some point question the Christian faith they've been raised on. And it may unsettle you, but may I encourage you in this way, challenge you in this way, to entrust them to God. Pray, trusting Him to keep them in the grip of His grace. That's what makes the difference between those who take detours from God and don't come back, falling away, and those who may seem to take detours, but only to be taught anew and afresh that they need to stick to the proven path of life of following Jesus Christ and pursuing true godliness. In fact, the commentator Derek Kidner sees here a threefold work of God's grasp, God's guidance, and God's glorification of the believer. The New Testament equivalent is Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, the famous golden chain of salvation. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. No weak links in the chain. Because, you see, our salvation, from beginning to end, is the work of God. It means that, among other things, He has the keeping power. Children, youth, you know what this means. Just as you put your hand into the hand of your mother or father, knowing they won't easily let go, you can all the more count on our perfect Father, the Father above, to never let go when you put your hand in His. When you put all your hope and trust in His Son, Jesus, to rescue you from your sins and to sanctify you. And the rest of us need to do the exact same thing, exercising childlike faith in Him and Him alone. And then when everything else is giving way, we can know that we still have Him to turn to, that we have in Him such a good God, the fountain of all good, as the Belgic Confession says, that He is the chief blessing, as Asaph expresses it in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I remember my mother, who's fully recovered now, 2 years ago, undergoing cancer treatments in the hospital, suffering greatly, with no guarantees that she would avert death, asking me to read this very scripture to her over and over and over again, as it articulated her desire for God, that He was the one non-negotiable, the one she had to have, whether in life or in death. This stronger faith, you see, magnifies God and minimizes life's fluctuating, unreliable circumstances, which are only temporary anyway. As F.B. Meyer writes, unbelief puts circumstances between itself and Christ so as not to see Him. Faith puts Christ between itself and circumstances so that it cannot see them. He dominates your vision when you are wearing those glasses, empowered by the Spirit to see through the lens of the biblical gospel. In Asaph's case, he brings Psalm 73 full circle and elaborates on his opening confession of faith in verses 27 and 28. He's no longer fazed by the wicked, according to verse 27. But as for me, he concludes in verse 28, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds, which is what he has been doing through the very record of this psalm. So, will it be your testimony as well? Will it be mine? Will we surrender to it when God does whatever must be done to grow our faith in Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might be able to confess with all sincerity from the bottom of our hearts, not only that God is good, but surely God is good. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you write your word upon our hearts. We ask that you seal it there by the working of your Spirit through Christ Jesus, that we might not shut our eyes but see things as they really are, seeing them through the lens of the gospel, seeing by faith that while everything else might be up in the air and may fail to offer us any solid comfort, we can still say this. We can testify to it with Asaph of old, what is displayed through the cross above all, that you are good, and so good to Israel, to the new Israel of God, the Christian church, to each and every one of us who turns to Jesus Christ to be saved and sanctified to the uttermost through and through. Help us to so respond to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.